Man, it's so good to see you all here today. Are you doing okay this morning? Some of you? How are the rest of you doing this morning? You doing okay this morning? Yeah? Did you guys sleep okay last night? Más o menos. Así, así. Taco, burrito. There's my Spanish right there. Okay. Hey, if you are a guest with us, we are glad that you're here today. We're in part four of a series of talks called Does God Exist? Now, I need to give you sort of a disclaimer out of the gate here. This is a growing or cumulative series in that while I think you'll be able to get, hopefully you'll understand everything we talk about, and hopefully the benefit, hopefully, of the series is really more as we build on top of it. So if you've missed the previous weeks or any of them, I know that last week's message, I saw that there were still a few CDs out on the table right in front of the staircase here. You can just grab what you want there. You can also go online and listen to all the previous messages, and we'll certainly make some more CDs for the previous weeks. They'll be available Wednesday and then the following week as well. But I invite you to go back and look at those and listen, rather, because those are going to hopefully give context to where we're going. This week has just sort of been an interesting week and for a lot of reasons. But yesterday, Wayne referenced a few minutes ago that we had right here in this room a celebration of life for our sweet sister, Miss Dorothy Beard. This is William's mama. And couple things. First off, I wish that we could have taped, and I was kicking myself as we were going through the ceremony in time. I wish we had taped William's eulogy to his mother. It was hands down the most poignant and powerful eulogy I have ever heard at any funeral. And in fact, afterwards, some of the elders and we were talking, and so he doesn't know this yet, but we're going to ask him to come and preach one Sunday and just share the eulogy because it was so on message and so gospel-centric. But would you mind doing that sometime, William? Sure. I'm just going to ask in front of everyone so you can't say no. but we had a great celebration. I got to tell you, now listen, I believe you white folks love Jesus, but you don't show it nearly as much as our brothers who have a little bit more color in their skin. I was in here about ready to jump up for joy yesterday. It was so fun. And I was thrilled that I was invited to share a few words. I mean, they had a number of great people who came. And William said, hey, would you just share a couple words? And I said, well, sure, sure. I was excited until I heard the other guys who went before me. In fact, a couple of the elders, Ken Johnson, he told me afterwards, he said, yeah, I leaned over to Susan right before you got up and went, I wouldn't want to be Josh right now. I didn't want to be Josh right now. I mean, the first guy, there were four of us who gave just a few words. And the first guy who gets up, he's so articulate. This great young man who's a minister at a church. And he gets up and he shares his thing. And we were each given 3 minutes, which is a miracle we did that. But we got through it. He gets through first two and he says, and the last thing I want to do, I want to share with you a song. Now listen, I'm a white boy, so I think he's going to read a song. Oh no! He belts out one of the most soulful, beautiful songs you have ever heard. And then he sits down and I'm ticking it off going, there's only two more guys between him and me. I hope the other two guys bomb. The next guy gets up and does an acrostic using Miss Dorothy's name. And then the next, I get up, I'm just like, whatever. And so, but yesterday was just a gift. And I got to tell you, the thing that made yesterday so special was this. While there were plenty of tears about her passing, there were more shouts of joy for her recent arrival in the presence of God. And you need to know something, family. The reason this series matters is if there is no God, then you and I have no hope beyond this life. We don't. I mean, and this isn't being Debbie Downer. This is a statement of fact. If there is nothing beyond this life, hang on, here's a deep thought, then there's nothing but this life. And so this is why it matters so much that we tackle this topic and really address it well. Now, where we started, let me just give you a real quick synopsis, bring you up to speed, because we're going to get into some stuff today that I hope will help you out. Where we started, we talked about directions. Do you remember week one, we talked about using a map? And if you were to tell someone directions from, let's say, the church to your house, you'd give them specific directions based on where they are starting from. You wouldn't give them directions from, oh, Mississippi to your house unless they were starting in Mississippi. You would not give them directions from Brentwood if they were starting in Antioch. You get what I'm saying? And so the directions must meet the one you are trying to direct. And here's the problem I find, at least, and I've been so guilty of this, is that I will assume people are in one place when we talk about faith, when in reality they may be in a completely different place. And so what we did week one, we looked at the atheist alternative. And listen, just because something may not be comfortable does not mean it's untrue. And so we said, hey, look, this is the alternative. If there is no God, not just the Christian God, but no God, then this is the alternative. And we looked at the six uncomfortable doesn't mean it's not true. Uncomfortable facts or truths if there is no God. And then in week two, we began to give some directions from the atheist worldview to a theistic worldview. And so we looked at three different evidences. You may recall, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we looked at the origin of the universe, the design of the universe, and then morality. Where does this come from? And then last week, and the hope was from each of those, by the way, when we talk about there being no God, well, then you have the universe. So the hope is you can kind of express and show that through the creation and the fact that chance just doesn't seem to leave up to chance, that there is this universe, that there must be something that created it. But then for it to be designed with you and I in mind so we can live here, not only did something create it, something that had an intelligence must have created it. And then the sense of morality, of right and wrong, that whatever it is that created us must not only be thoughtful, but have a moral compass that he or it imbued into us. So it takes us from no God to a force, to some sort of personal being, to one of the three major world religions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity. But the question is now, how do you take the next step from, well, there is a God and it's personal and this, but how do we know the God of the Bible, or why is it that we believe the God of the Bible is the one true God? Have you ever wondered this question? Have you ever heard someone ask, what about all the other gods? Why is it that we think that Christianity holds water? So, we're going to look at that today. And to do that, I need you to grab your Bibles and go with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We will be in chapter 15. Now, let me give you a bit of context as we get into this. I'm just going to give you the whole punchline to the entire message. Are you ready? The reason that we believe the God of not just the Bible, but the God of Jesus is the one true God. Here it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the one reason. That is the big nugget, the big rock. If there is no resurrection, then all the truth claims of Jesus you can go ahead and discount. But if there was a man who predicted his death and predicted his resurrection and then came back from the dead, anything else he says might have some value, don't you think? And so the resurrection is so important. In fact, it's so important. Paul says this. He says in verse 17 of chapter 15, he goes, if Christ has not been raised, like if he did not come back, if we've just been talking about the moral teachings of Jesus or the ideas of this Savior, but he didn't really come back. If Christ has not been raised, say these four words with me. Your faith is futile. So Paul's going to say everything rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, this morning, often in churches, we hear people arguing over important issues, but not primary issues. And there have been Christians and groups who have divided over less important things. Understand, this is what unites Christ followers, is his resurrection and his teaching. Amen? One more time. Amen? In fact, this is so important. Paul says this. Go to this next verse real fast here. This is in verse 3. He says, for what I received, and he's going to tell us what he received. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And of first importance is Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. Okay? So here we go. I'm going to give you some notes. These are going to be in different order than what you have on your printout. Sorry, I changed my mind during the week. So just kind of follow along as best you can here. But Paul's going to give three evidences in these few verses from verse 3 to verse 8 of why he believes and is staking his eternity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he gives us the first one here, starting in verse 3. He says, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So if you're taking notes, this is near the bottom of your notes. Number one down there is that the empty tomb is evidence for the resurrection. The empty tomb is evidence for the resurrection. What's interesting about this is that when you read historians, not even Christian historians, but you just read, one of the things that is agreed upon almost universally is that within a couple days of his burial, the body of Jesus inexplicably disappeared. Historians will agree on this. And the reason this is such a weird piece of history is because nobody, if you want to put this down, nobody expected no body. Nobody expected no body. When Jesus died, when they put him in the tomb, they did not expect him to come back from the grave. No one was outside the tomb on Easter morning with a big banner that said, "Welcome back, Jesus," with balloons. No one had an air horn, you know, like your obnoxious neighbor on the 4th of July at 2 in the morning. No one was out there waiting for him to come back. They weren't counting down 10, 9, and the stone, 8. So, I mean, no one was doing that. Because nobody expected no body. In fact, it wasn't just the Hebrew people. This is true of Hebrew and Greeks. No one was expecting one man to be resurrected in the middle of history. To the Hebrew-minded person, they did and had come to believe in a resurrection of the dead, but they believed that it would be for all people and only at the end of history. Not one man in the middle of history. This went against everything they understood about the way things worked. Nobody expected nobody. And the Greeks, the pagans, not only did they not expect it, they did not want a resurrection from the dead. You need to understand this. For the Greek mind, they believed that the soul, this beautiful gem, was housed in a corruptible, broken thing called the body. But eventually, they believed that the soul would be set free when the body died, almost like the husk of a shell and the seed coming out. And so for them, the idea of someone being raised, that their spirit is put back in their body and they're raised up, was horrific. They're like, why would we want that? Nobody expected nobody. And so when people look around and say, what do we do with this information? Really, there were only five plausible or semi-plausible explanations for why there was nobody. And if you want to jot these down, here's the first one. The first plausible or semi-plausible reason that there was nobody is that Jesus' followers, the disciples, stole the body. In fact, if you read in the Gospels, this is the account. They say, oh, well, the disciples must have just stolen the body. Now, can we just reality check here for a minute? What were the disciples doing the night before Jesus died? Did they run to Jesus' rescue? Did they, like, circle around him, pick him up, and run off with him to keep him from the guards? What did they do? Run away! It's a Monty Python skit right there. They run off scared. One guy so scared that when a guard grabs his cloak, he strips naked and keeps running. And yet you tell me that after their leader has now been tried and executed and buried, they all of a sudden become courageous? And not only they become courageous, they all hatch some plan to go there to overpower these guards who are trained killers. They're going to overpower them. They're then going to roll the stone away. They're going to get the body, and they're going to get out of Dodge before anyone can stop them. But that's one of the explanations. Here's the second one. The Jewish leaders stole the body. It was the leaders, those who, you know, were opposed to Jesus, who put him to death. They stole the body to protect it so no one could steal it. But here's the problem. When everyone started saying that Jesus had come back from the dead, what did they need to do to prove that he was still dead?
Here's the body.
If they had stolen the body, they could have produced it at any time, but they didn't. Here's the third plausible or semi-plausible explanation. Jesus didn't really die. Some people will even say what happened is on the cross, because of blood loss, because of fatigue, because of the abuse he took, his body just got beaten up so bad that he passed out on the cross. So much so that the Roman guards thought that he was dead. And then they stab him in the side and blood and stuff comes out. But never mind that fact. They then took him off the cross, wrapped him in the bandages, put him in the tomb, sealed it with this large stone, put guards in front. And so what happened, some people say, what happened is Jesus, in the cool of the tomb, kind of woke up, looked around, said, "I'm alive." He took off the garments. He miraculously, from not being so wounded, he was able to still push the stone away on his own, fight off the guards himself, or sneak past them and then run off. Again, one of the options. Fourth one, and this is sort of the sexist option, it's that, well, the women, go to the sex line, the women just went to the wrong tomb. Now listen, ladies, can we just be honest for a minute here? This would be a whole lot more plausible if it were men who got lost going to the tomb. Amen? Because after all, would they ask for directions? "Hey, Pete, you think we should ask?" "We're dudes. We don't need to ask directions." Okay, but it wasn't. It was the women who went first. But some people say the women, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. And not only them, but everyone else after them went to the wrong tomb. And so all this time, if we just went there today, we might be able to still find the very tomb with Jesus' body still there, because everyone else just went to the wrong place. Oh, and by the way, the guards were posted at the wrong place. Oh, and there's a large stone at the wrong place. But here's the fifth one. God really raised Jesus from the dead. So you have to do something with the fact that there is no body. And Paul says, listen, the first evidence that Jesus is who he says he is that he died. Everyone knows he died. He was buried. We know he was buried. And on the third day, notice he's not just saying, well, at some point. He's not leaving it vague. He is saying, I'm going to nail it down so you can question me. You can evaluate if what I'm saying is true. On the third day, Jesus Christ, he rose from the grave. He says, this is the first reason. And he goes on, okay? He doesn't just leave it with the empty tomb. He then says the second evidence is the eyewitness accounts. That it wasn't just that the tomb is empty, but people saw Jesus. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 and 6. He, talking about Jesus, appeared, now notice this, to, say this? Let's try this again. Peter. And then he appeared to the 12. So he's starting off, he appears to one guy, then to 12 people. And then notice this next verse. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Now get this, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is just a euphemism for they've died. So he shows up in a crowd larger than those who are right in this room. We have about 500, 515 people here on Sunday. About 20 of them are down the hall, so about this number right here. He shows up and goes, "Hey guys, I'm alive." And Paul says, he didn't just show up to one or two of us. He showed up to a whole bunch of us. And most of them are still alive. One author put it this way. He said, you know what Paul's doing right here? If this were a journal, like a medical journal or some scientific journal, in journals, when they try to make a point, they include their references, their footnotes. They say, to see why I'm saying this, go here. To check the facts, go there. And they footnote it. In the ancient world, the way you footnoted things is you said, see my references, go visit this person, go see that person, go visit these people. You check it out. See if what I'm saying is true. Paul is saying, I dare you to check the evidence. Now, this is incredible. Some people, though, they'll look at this and say, well, you know, by the time this was written, The resurrection was just a myth. People had sort of blown it out of proportion. And okay, that is so ignorant. And let me explain why. I want to show you a little timeline. Can we look at a timeline together? Go ahead and put this up on screen. I just want to kind of walk you through a few key dates in the first century. Now, Jesus By the time Jesus came along, when we were using the calendar, they were using what was called the Julian calendar. And without going into too much of it, we now use the Gregorian calendar. But at the time, because they couldn't quite date things accurately, accordingly, Jesus is not born on his birthday. Jesus was actually born probably about 2 to 4 BC. Again, that's just because when they were reckoning the calendars, it kind of got the date off a little bit. But the point is, Jesus was born a couple of years before 0 or 1 AD. But around 30 AD, some really important things happen in this year, don't they? You have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, weeks later, not like months, not years, not decades, but weeks later, in this little group of people, all of a sudden there's this explosive growth of a group called the church, a group of people who said, hey, this man, he really did come back from the grave. This man really is God. This man really is the Savior of the world. And if you just trust him, you can experience life now and forever. And what started a few weeks after his death and resurrection blew up. So much so, by the way, just a little fun fact of history. 312 AD, you have Constantine, who wins these epic battles to consolidate his rule over the empire. And in this moment, he makes Christianity the Roman religion. Historians, here's the interesting thing about this. Historians have discovered the reason he did that was not because he was all that infatuated with Christianity himself. Rather, he chose Christianity because he needed something to unite the empire. By the time of Constantine, in less than 300 years, the growth of the church was so explosive that that was the uniting factor he saw as the one thing that could bring the empire together under his rule. But let's go back for a moment here. So the church begins in 30 AD. We'll skip over 47 for a moment here, because in 70 AD, real important date, in 70 AD, the Jewish temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is sacked by Rome. After years of these little uprisings and insurgents and rebellions, there ends this period where Rome comes in and just destroys Jerusalem. In fact, they were crucifying Jewish people by the hundreds each day, each week. And many of them were put into slavery. They had so many slaves that it drove the slave price down across the Roman Empire because they had so many of them. Now, why do I say this? This was such a big event that lasted about 4 years, ending in the sacking of Jerusalem on August the 6th. It was such a big deal. You would expect to find it referenced in the Gospels and in the New Testament writings. But one of the mysteries of history is that it is not referenced. If you lived through this, or if this had just happened, would you not include some detail to talk about how this happened and why it happened and where it happened and all those details? And yet that's not included, which is why it is likely and reasonable that all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written before 70 AD. It takes about 80 years for myths to be developed, where people begin to believe things that are not the fact. The Gospels that proclaim the resurrection of Jesus were written around 30 to 40 years after the resurrection, not 70 or 80. And get this now. 1 Corinthians, what we're reading, is one of the earliest written New Testament documents that we have. It was written between 15 and 20 AD. Okay, quick question here. Show of hands, how many of you can remember where you were when you heard that the trade towers had been hit on 9/11/2001? Just show of hands, any of you? Okay, go ahead, turn to someone real quick, tell them where you were at that time when you heard the trade towers had been hit. Okay. Now, I didn't ask you to give them your life story. That's enough. All right. Now, here's the next question. If I were to ask you a detail of what you ended up doing that day, could you tell that to someone? Yes. And yet, how many years ago was the fall of the Trade Towers? In about 2 weeks, it'll be 16. Our distance from here to when the Trade Towers fell is roughly the same distance from when Paul wrote this and when Jesus was crucified. He is not talking to people decades later. He is saying, you remember. And there are people who are still alive. You go check with them because they're still living. They're still kicking. Check my sources. So the second thing he says is not only was the tomb empty, but there are eyewitnesses. And by the way, if the tomb was empty but no eyewitnesses, people could say, well, you know, someone stole the body. But if there were eyewitnesses, but the tomb was not empty, people would say, well, you know, people see their dearly departed all the time. You'll look and go, oh, there's, oh no, he's not here. But you had to have both an empty tomb and eyewitnesses to say there is something true about this. But here's the third one. The changed lives of those who follow Jesus. Look at what it says here in verses 7 and 8. Then Jesus appeared to, and I want everyone, as loud as you can, I want you to really, just give me the name right here. On the count of three. One, two, three.
James.
By the way, who's James? Yeah, this is Jesus' half-brother. By the way, any of you ever live with a sibling who you felt like walked on water? Anyone? My sister Megan is here this morning, so I will gladly... She is just a godly, sweet girl, but she made it really difficult for us growing up because my folks didn't grade on a curve. I can remember only two times she ever getting spanked for anything. I've shared this before. One time, it was so amazing, myself and the other cousins went downstairs, hid behind a couch to watch it happen. That's why I need the grace of Jesus, okay? The other time, we were in the back seat. I've shared this story. We were in the back seat of Dad's car, and I'm picking on my sister. Dad says, that's enough. Is it really enough, though? And so I poked my sister one last time, and she gets upset. Dad says, son, and I know I'm about to die. He reaches back there. And how many of you dads do this? You got to have the sea-kicking hand. You kind of boop, 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 and it grabs. So Dad would grab onto the knee of the leg that he was about to destroy. And he'd hold it just to make sure he, you know, was there and then kind of whack. Well, I see his hand come back and I move. And he grabs Megan's knee. Her face turns white. And I look at her and I'm like, shh. He spanks her leg. And I'm just thinking, oh, this is great. Until she starts to... I'm like, don't you do this to me. Dad says, baby, what's wrong? What happened? And she goes, you spanked me. And he goes, what? You tried to spank Josh, but he moved and you spanked me. He grabs a rearview mirror and he twists it down. And so his eyes are like with mine. And it's like, face melting like Nazis in Ark of the Covenant, Indiana Jones. So if you've ever had, you had a sibling who just walked on water. You just like, man, I can never do anything right compared. Can you imagine being James, whose brother never sinned against his parents? Who never disobeyed. In fact, here's what we know about James. Can we just talk for a moment here? Let's just get real honest here. James and the rest of his family in the Gospels were told, James and his family thought that Jesus was crazy. Look it up. Before he is executed, James thinks his brother may be a nice guy, but God, no chance. But we know from history, after whatever happened on that Easter morning, James's life turned around so much so he lived his life proclaiming that his brother, get this now, was God. He ended up giving his life, being thrown off of the temple and then stoned with rocks. Now, can I ask you just a real important question here? What would it take for you to believe your sibling is God? Now, many of us in here can say, well, I can tell you why I believe they're from the other place. But God? See, Paul is not only appealing to a group of people who may not know Jesus, he appeals to his own family and says, and then he appeared to his brother and something changed in him. He gave his life for this. But not only that, look, he says, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. Paul, this man who was inflamed against the church, who went around killing Christians, imprisoning them, persecuting them. And something changed. Do I have any sports fans here this morning? Anyone who likes sports? Wives, do we have any husbands in here who like sports? Any Alabama fans? Could I see if we have some Alabama fans? We'll have a prayer meeting after service. Okay, now let me ask you a question. What would it take for you to go from rooting for Alabama to strapping on a big orange shirt, painting your tummy orange, maybe orange hair, maybe whatever it is, and you're all about the Volunteers? What? Some of you are going, there's more likelihood that I could walk on water than that would happen. Amen? Paul doesn't change sports teams. He goes from a persecutor to a promoter. He says, if you don't believe anything else, why in the world would I give up position, authority? I was respected among the leaders of the Jewish nation. I was given authority and power. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I was educated. I'm not some fool. You can't trick me. This isn't because I'm stupid. He says, and yet he appeared to me. So, Paul appeals to three things here. He appeals to the empty tomb. Go ahead and put these up. The eyewitness accounts and the changed lives. And he says, you explain it. You explain it. See, here's the reality. If you have stepped away from faith, if you have given this sort of, you know, you grew up, and listen, let me just be real honest. I know for some of us, the reason people walk away is because they were given not a childish faith, not a childlike faith, excuse me, but a childish faith, and their childish faith never grew up. And so they dealt with adult situations with a childish faith, and the childish faith could not stand up to the adult life. We are to have childlike faith, but not childish faith. And I know that what happens for some people, they step away from God. That they step away and they come to this other place because they say, you know, no one's giving me good reasons. But here's the thing. Paul is laying it out and saying, okay, I'm giving you reasons. Evaluate it. Evaluate it. Any thinking person must evaluate what happened in the first century. Even if you do not believe in God, even if you are not at all interested in following Jesus, any thinking person must say something happened. And if it were me, I would not be able to rest until I came up with satisfactory answers as to what happened. Because if it is true, hear me now, listen, eyes up here, please. If it is true that Jesus rose from the grave, then it changes everything. Yesterday, the reason we celebrated is because we believe Jesus rose from the grave. The reason a couple weeks ago we did not mourn more so when our friend who has four young children died of brain cancer is because we believe Jesus rose from the grave. The reason some of you are hanging on to your marriages is because you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The reason so many of you are giving your lives away to the next generation is because you believe Jesus Christ rose from the grave. If he rose, it changes everything. If he didn't, we need to shut the doors and leave. But if he came back, there is hope for tomorrow. And if you want to put this final statement in here, go ahead. Our faith is rational because Jesus' resurrection is reasonable. So I don't know where you are this morning. For some, you are here and you just cannot believe that God would love you so much as to give His Son as a ransom for you. And you're just thrilled to wake up every day saying, He loves me. And if that's you, man, rub off on me some more. Rub off on us some more. That is great. For others of you in here, you are not at all sure that there is a God. I would beg you, please, 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 evaluate the evidence. If it's not real, let us know. None of us want to live in falsehood. Amen? But if it is real,